This is Dr. Herb Bateman in his instruction on the general letters. This is session number 6, James chapter 3, Speech and Divine Wisdom.
Hi, my name is Herb Bateman. This is the third session on James. During the first session, we looked at chapter 1, which dealt with trials and true religion. Then we looked at chapter 2, which we focused attention on prejudice and what genuine faith looked like. This time we want to look at speech and divine wisdom, chapter 3. This can be divided into two parts, where the emphasis is on the tongue and how it is that the tongue reveals the true nature of what's within us, what's within our heart, and that takes up pretty much most of the chapter, verses 1 through 12. And then the second half of chapter 3, true wisdom is demonstrated, and that's verses 13 to 18. James talks about what is true wisdom. So what we want to do is we want to begin by looking at the importance of controlling the tongue and how it is that the tongue really reveals who we are. Sometimes, you can find some interesting quotes about the tongue, and by looking at the words that we choose to say. And one gal, Jody Bickoot, and I believe that's how you say her name, she's written a book entitled Salem Falls, and she says in this book, words are like eggs dropped from great heights. You can no more call them back than ignore the mess they leave when they fall. Pretty picturesque. Here's another one by Douglas Adams in a book entitled The Long Dark Tea Time of the Soul. He writes, words used carelessly, as if they did not matter in any serious way, often allowed otherwise well-guarded truths to seep through. This is pretty much where James is going. The words we choose, the things we say, reveal the conditions oftentimes of our hearts. And once a word has been spoken, it leaves a mess. It can leave a mess, and it's difficult to clean it up because you can't take it back. So James is concerned about the words and the things that we say. And he begins with an exhortation. Now, it's interesting that in each one of these chapters, Jude begins with begins a new subject with a command. If we were to look at chapter 1, verse 2, here's the command. Consider it nothing but joy when you fall into various sorts of trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. There's an expectation as he starts this discussion on trials. Then you would go to chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers and sisters, do not show prejudice if you profess faith in our glorious Lord Jesus, who's the Christ. So he starts each one of these sections with an exhortation, a command. Here he begins chapter 3 with a command. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers and sisters, because you know that we will be judged more strictly, an expectation. So we have this new section, and actually it's a negative warning issued to teachers, issued to, in his day, would be rabbis. They were regarded with great awe and given to much honor. They were part of the select few that knew how to read and write. So when you think about the books like the Apocrypha, and you think about other scrolls at the Dead Sea that were found, and you think about any Jewish writings of the people of that time, they were the only ones who could read them. They wrote them, they read them, but 90% of everybody else, they couldn't read. So a rabbi was extremely well esteemed. He can read. He can write. Whoa! What a luxury. And so they were highly esteemed. And so, and because of this, there were many in James's audience that aspired to teach, to be teachers, to be like the trained and learned rabbis. And so he warns teachers. He wants to give a warning that even though this is a coveted position, you need to know that there's a warning that you can hurt people, and as he says here, they will be judged more strictly. Now, this was, when I would teach in seminary classes, this passage loomed in my mind on a regular basis. Preparing men and women for ministry. It wasn't just a matter of making sure they made it through the class, making sure they got the grade they wanted. It was a matter of making sure they were prepared for the ministry of teaching and preaching, and realizing, like myself, they too would be under strict judgment. It is a warning that I took to heart as a professor. And it's a warning we all should take to heart for any of us who speaks. And we are going to make mistakes. We are going to misspeak. And I can even say that even with my last presentation, and I focused on Bultmann, and I was trying to think of an example. I don't want to give the impression that Bultmann was some type of scuzz bucket. That's not the truth. He was a righteous man in living in a way that was more. He was a moral man, but his belief belief in resurrection did affect how he viewed and drew conclusions and applications that affected many people and affected in his own lifestyle. That's all I meant to say. And I think it's important that, you know, that I make that correction. I don't want to give the impression that Bultmann was an immoral person. I really did not know the man. I know his writings. That's all. So, you know, even as a teacher and even in misspeaking, to come back and make those corrections, sometimes we just need to do that because I will be judged for the way in which I present material and the way in which I handle myself in front of others. He's giving a warning not just to rabbis of his day and teachers of his day. God's word is applicable across the centuries and across cultures. And I fear we live in a day where men and women don't want to pay their dues and don't want the training. They want their ticket, and they're not prepared. And missing the mark and not recognizing they're going to be judged if they don't rightly handle and divide God's word. We live in tough times, and so it is relevant for today. We need to realize that as teachers and preachers, we speak a lot. one-fifth of our time is spent talking. You know how, you know, the odds are you're going to say something. When you're talking so much, you're going to say something that's going to be wrong or misleading. And you need to be prepared to recognize you may have to eat some crow and apologize and go back and retract, or recognize that you're going to be judged for the way in which and things you said. I mean, And then, of course, when we're thinking about preaching and teaching what God's Word says, many times we are exhorting people to do things that we ourselves struggle with. Let's just talk about the tongue, shall we? I struggle with my tongue regularly. I'm an extrovert, man. I'm all about putting it out on the table. And then you also need to realize to whom much has been given, much is required. So James, he cuts to the chase. He's not beating around the bush. He calls a spade a spade. Teachers will be judged more strictly for their words, for what we say. And then he gives us a reason for this. For we all stumble. We all stumble in many ways. If someone does not stumble in what he says, he is a, you ready? Perfect individual. Perfect individual. Able to control his entire body. Ladies and gentlemen, let me confess to you right now, I am not perfect. And words, I stumble many times because of things I say. Sometimes it's innocently, and sometimes it's not so innocently. I think, and this is, I think, really important when we don't know something, we just say, I don't know. I've got a good friend of mine who I've seen teach, and he's had some very pointed, controversial questions poised to him, and he just starts talking, and he sounds so good in what he says. And I remember after one Sunday school class, I said, "Man, I was really impressed with your answer." And he said, "That's what we just call good BSing." Well, that's what we're talking about. You know how open he is to stumbling. Just say, "I don't know." It's a lot safer. It's a lot safer. James is great at not leaving us hanging. He gives us some good examples to look at. He says in verses 3 through 8, he has these examples. And if we put bits into the mouths of horses to get them to obey us, then we guide their entire body. Look at ships, too. Though they are so large and driven by harsh winds, they are steered by a little tiny rudder wherever the pilot's impulse directs. So, too, the tongue is a small part of the body, yet it has a great pretensions. Think how small a flame sets a huge fire ablaze, and the tongue is fire. The tongue represents the world of wrongdoing among parts of our bodies and pollutes the entire body and sets fire to the course of human existence and is set on fire by hell. And I'll just stop there at verse 6. He gives an example about horses and bits and how a bit can control a horse. He gives an example about how a tongue can overcome great obstacles. Or second illustration adds another element of controlled overcame obstacles with regards to a rudder, a tiny rudder. Both of these illustration shares a point that though small, it controls and changes, control and affect our entire body, our entire outlook. The tongue is small, but it's extremely powerful, and it's destructive. It can control and it can destroy at the same time. And if we were to try to think about even, contemporary illustrations, and we might think of how if you go to a baseball stadium and you got those huge lights that light up the baseball stadium, flick of a switch, and all that power lights up that huge stadium just by a little flick of a switch. Think about airlines, airplanes that carry us from one place to another. The pilot just guiding that whole plane by just steering this small stick. My yard, I have a half acre, and just by turning my power on at my box, I can water my whole half acre by just flicking at my switch, and then water comes on. And then I think about the farmers that are nearby. I'm in the middle of a bunch of cornfields, and they have these huge watering things, and all they're home. They flick a switch, and all of a sudden, all this water, gallons of water, is being spread over their cornfields. There are contemporary illustrations about how a small item can control large, big things. Our tongue is small, but it's very powerful. He gives this illustration here about think how small a flame sets a huge forest ablaze. When I read that, I think of Smokey Bear. I don't know. I don't know if Smokey the Bear is still around, but I remember as a kid growing up, they'd have these cartoons, and Smokey would always talk about the dangers of forest fires, you know, and flicking a cigarette butt out your window, and how just that little cigarette butt could engulf a whole forest and destroy a whole forest, or even the idea of a campfire that's not totally put out, and an ember is left, and how that could be blown, and then all of a sudden you've got this huge fire. And Smokey the Bear was always telling us, don't throw your cigarette butts out the window, and make sure your forests, your campfires are totally put out. I don't know about you, but sometimes the things that stand out in my mind at times aren't always the positive things people say. It's the negative. That cut deep to your heart, cut deep. I mean, and as much as you know, and as much as I know that some comments are just personal, they still stand out. I can remember being told my laugh was a sign of immaturity because I'm so loud and boisterous about my laugh. But in my family, man. We all laugh loud, you know. We had a blast, and I run into Christians all over the place that just love to laugh and have hearty laughs. But for one gentleman, he considered it to be less than appropriate. Well, that cut right at me. That's who I am. What am I supposed to do? Stop laughing? Right? It was personal. But sometimes, you know, there's those little comments like that that just stick with you and hurt. And you probably have some of your own. The tongue can destroy and hurt another person. I think that's why slander is such a horrendous thing. Saying something that you know is not true about an individual that could potentially destroy that person, his career, and perhaps maybe even end in suicide. I'm not joking. It happens where individuals have been slandered, actions been taken against the individual, and unable to cope with it years later, commit suicide. There are situations out there where a mother and father get divorced. The mother makes accusations against father about sexual abuse. The father ends up in jail for 20 years until his children come up and say, that wasn't true. He's released. His children and father are reconciled. But the man's lost 20 years because of words, because of the tongue. It can destroy. True story. So James is concerned about how we use our tongue. And he moves into talking about the uncontrollable nature of a tongue, the untamable and very inconsistent use of the tongue in verses 7 through 12. And let me go ahead and read those for you. For every kind of animal, bird, reptile, and sea creature is subdued and has been subdued by humankind. But no human can subdue the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it, we bless the Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people made in God's image. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. These things should not be so, my brothers and sisters. A spring does not pour out fresh water and bitter water from the same opening, does it? Can a fig tree produce olives, my brothers and sisters, or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water spring produce fresh water. So here the author is, here we have our James talking about the uncontrollability of the tongue. The inconsistency. Where did I start? Seven. No, the uncontrollability of the tongue. And he talks about animal life, how we, you know, animals can be tamed. Most animals can be tamed. I'm not sure cats can be tamed. I'm told cats can be tamed, but I've never known a cat to be tamed. But anyway, but most animals can be tamed, domesticated or able to make their way in a zoo. But he makes a point that the tongue can't. For some reason, we have problems controlling, taming the tongue. Secondly, he talks about the inconsistency of the tongue in verses 9 through 12. On the one hand, we praise God. And with all sincerity, when I go to church and I'm sitting in church and I'm praising God, I truly at that time am very grateful for what God has done. I'm reminded of the things that he's done. I'm challenged by how I need to readjust my life because of the things he's done and the things I'm hearing as the preacher's preaching to me. And then I can turn around and gripe about somebody in a way that's just unbecoming. Just think about Peter. On the one hand says, I'll never disown you. And then on the next thing you know, three times he disowns Jesus, the tongue is a challenge for us as believers. And for us to, on the one hand, praise God and then curse others, it reveals an inconsistency typical of what he illustrates. A spring can't pour forth fresh water and bitter water at the same time. A fig tree can't produce olives, and a vine can't produce figs. We need to work. Once again, this comes, what do we believe and how does it affect the way I talk? What do I believe about God and how should it affect the way I use my tongue? Are we a praiser or a condemner, a destructive critic? Are we a complimenter or, let's say, destructive critic? Are we a thanker or do we not say anything and remain silent when something is nice done to you? Do we encourage others or do we discourage others? How do we use our tongue? How do we demonstrate covenant? How do we demonstrate kingdom living with our tongue? Are there ways in which we can do that? James is concerned about the way the people in his congregations or Jewish people in the congregations throughout the diaspora are using their tongues. And we too ought to be mindful of that. James moves from talking about the power of the tongue to talking about controlling the mind, or perhaps more appropriately talking about true wisdom as it's demonstrated in selflessness. In the previous chapters, James began his discussion of human speech with a practical exhortation, and now he's moving to the importance of controlling one's mind in order to enable his readers to understand how to control their tongues. And so he asks this question: which of you is wise and understanding? By his good conduct, he should show his works done in the gentleness that wisdom brings. Or we might render this works in the gentleness of wisdom. And so here in James 3:13, he's focusing on the importance of humility. He moves from the insincere, or from this, moves from the seer to the insincere. True wisdom is shown through godly lifestyle. Whereas in verse 1 of chapter 3, the real qualifications of a teacher are wisdom, understanding to be perceived in others quite easily, but wisdom is more elusive. James says to look at a person's behavior if you want to see if he is wise. Once again, we talked about living out faith, living wisely, but living wisely involves the way in which we talk. And so by good conduct, he shows his works done in the gentleness that wisdom brings. And good conduct involves being able to control your tongue. I do believe there's an overlap here, though not explicitly stated. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfishness in your hearts, do not boast, here's the tongue, and tell lies against the truth. Here's we got the importance of being gracious in verse 14. And that graciousness is carried out through the next two verses. Such wisdom does not come from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. Whoa. For where there is jealousy and selfishness, there is disorder and every evil practice. So here, once again, this wise living has a great impact, and being wise in the way in which you think and carry yourself influences how you conduct yourself and your tongue. If you have bitter jealousy and selfishness in your hearts, it's going to come out your mouth. The concern is boasting and telling lies against the truth. Often, and I hear this a lot in Christian circles, we're more concerned about perception than we are the truth. And a lot of times I've seen this happen where a person will create a perception rather than get to the bottom line and deal with the truth of the matter. For whatever that reason is, this creation of perception is just as harmful as speaking a lie. There's no truth to the perception. Let's call it what it is. It's a lie. And you've created the lie by creating this supposed perception about someone for whatever reason. whether it be for jealousy or envy. It's slander. It's a lie. And it's being done with your tongue. That's not wise living. Such wisdom, according to James, it's earthly. It's natural. It's demonic. He calls it for what it is. It's sin. For where there is jealousy and selfishness, there is disorder and every evil practice. And we have a real problem where we Christianize things. We Christianize gossip. I mean, if you're in a church that has prayer chains and prayer meetings, what a great place to get the gossip. Unless you come to my small group or my prayer session. Because my prayer sessions require that if you have a prayer request, it's got to be about you. Not your wife, not your children, not your neighbor. It has to be about you. But we Christianize sometimes gossip by accepting prayer requests about people. And those people don't even know you're asking their request and, quite frankly, may not want you to be making that request known. I have a very good friend of mine who was a member of my youth group years ago. And I recently saw her last year. She lost her husband to colon cancer. He was in his early 40s, and she, you know, so was she. And it was quite a devastating time in her life. She eventually became the primary caregiver with the help of hospice. And when he died, she was struggling. I mean, you know, she was struggling. Why is this happening, God? I mean, typical questions that someone as young as she would ask, being left with two children, two boys, to be a single mom. And so she would meet with her mom, and her mom would be asking how she's doing, and she'd share and open up and only to find out all these things, these private matters that she was sharing with her mom was being shared in prayer meetings. And she didn't want that shared. It was said in private. It was said in confidence. It wasn't divisive, it wasn't, but it did hurt. And so we need to be careful about what we share and how we share it. Bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, sometimes prayer requests are made so that we can be the first one to make known something. I've seen that happen on more than one occasion where a gentleman would share requests and he just heard it out on the parking lot and had to come in and share it with everybody because he wanted to be the first one to tell. And of course, I remember one time one of my colleagues said, but that was a private matter, you shouldn't be sharing that. But selfish ambition. So I can be the first to share something that nobody else knows. Bitter jealousy, selfish ambition are motives which must not inhabit the heart of a teacher. Or he'll find himself saying things he should not say. You know, it's interesting, and as a teacher, you know, you always want to, you know, be on the cutting edge of things. sometimes it's not always good to be on the cutting edge of things. But that's how you get your name out. That's how you get your book sold and written and published. But we need to be careful. What we write, what we say, checking our motives. Is it for selfish ambition? Are we saying things out of jealousy, bitter jealousy, because someone's done something that you haven't been able to do, and so you bring up a lie? This kind of wisdom is no wisdom at all. It's not wise. It's unbecoming. And that's what James is concerned about. God is not the God of disorder, but of order and peace. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, accommodating, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and not hypocritical. Verses 17, that's verse 17 and 18 reads, "And the fruit that consists of righteousness is planted in peace among those who make peace." So in contrast to someone who is envious and strifeful, selfish ambition, wreaking havoc, destroying people's lives by the words that are said, in contrast to this, true wisdom is first peaceable, striving to make peace. And I think a good example of someone who strives to make peace in the midst of a difficult situation is James himself in Acts 15. Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts 15. Acts 15, we have Paul and Barnabas, who's just had a fantastic ministry among Gentile churches in South Galatia. And they've come back and they've given a report at Antioch about how Gentiles are coming to know Jesus Christ and accepting Jesus as Messiah. But there were some men that came down from Judea and began to teach the brothers that unless you're circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. To be really saved, anyone who calls himself a Christian has to be circumcised. Right? And so this caused a problem. And so when Paul and Barnabas had a major argument and debate with them, the church appointed Paul and Barnabas and some others from among them to go and meet up with the apostles and elders in Jerusalem about this point of disagreement. Jumping to verse 6. "Both the apostles and elders met together and deliberated about the matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers, you know the same time ago God chose that from my mouth Gentiles should hear the message of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, has testified to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us.'" Then in verse 12, we see how Paul and Barnabas are given an opportunity to speak. "But the whole group kept silent and listened to Paul and Barnabas while they explained all the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them." So we have a theological debate going on here. Now, the church is young. They're working through issues. And, they're debating. Healthy debate, it sounds like. We trust healthy debate. And so people are presenting their perspectives. Peter's on the side of Paul and Barnabas. We've got another group of Jews that are wrestling with, what does it mean to be followers of Jesus? To what extent do we bring our covenantal loyalty practices into this? When you understand that historical setting for a Jew and the importance of covenantal loyalty, there's a shift going on, and not everybody's picking up on it. The shift is we don't have to practice these things to demonstrate a relationship with God. It's believing in Jesus alone, and that's good enough. What a shift. And so they're wrestling with this shift. "And after they stopped speaking, James replied, 'Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has explained how God first concerned himself to select from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And the words of the prophets agrees with this as it's written. After this, I will return and I will rebuild the fallen tent of David. I will rebuild its ruins and restore it so that the rest of humanity may seek the Lord, namely all the Gentiles. I have called to be my own, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore, I conclude that we should not cause extra difficulty for those among the Gentiles who are turning to God. He's a man of peace. He's listening to both sides and trying to make a determination that would be a peaceful one. And so this idea that... And you notice the impartiality. He's not favoring Jew over Gentile. He's very impartial. Both groups need God. Both groups have an opportunity to have a relationship with God through Jesus. And he's not favoring one group over another. What an example of living impartially. What an example of demonstrating peace and being a peacemaker in the midst of a difficult situation. Peaceable, gentle, accommodating. Would you say he was accommodating in that situation? Full of mercy and good fruit, impartial. The very things that James has shared in these opening chapters, we see somewhat practiced in Acts 15. He's a teacher who practices what he preaches. True wisdom is from above. It's pure, first of all. It's peace-loving, which is opposite of party splitting. Splitting hairs, causing division. It's not defensive. It's considerate. It takes into consideration another person's perspective. Listening to another person's perspective doesn't mean you have to agree with it. But listen. And then when you're done listening, don't pervert it. I mean, one of the struggles as a teacher in getting students to interact with other people, interact with commentators and theologians and commentators and commentaries that may differ from a view you might hold, is making sure that you represent that person with integrity. Not putting words in their mouth. Not creating straw man arguments out of something that's not even said by that individual. That's considerate. That's being considerate of another person. Be submissive. And when we think about submission, a lot of times, you know, we just think of hierarchy. You know, he's my boss, I got to submit to him. But, you know, quite frankly, submission is just something that should happen regularly between people. Forget the position the person holds. It's one person to another. It's being submissive to one another. It's being considerate and perhaps maybe even laying aside your rights out of consideration or love for another person. That's being submissive. Paul in Ephesians talk. Should I bring Paul into James? Paul says, be submissive to all. Be merciful. Some of us in churches, depending on how conservative and you may be, oftentimes we're known for shooting people when they're down. You know, when I was growing up, you know, you'd get into a street fight. There were certain rules about street fighting. And one of the rules in street fighting is, you know, if you're in the middle of a street fight and your opponent falls on the ground, you don't jump on them and keep punching the living daylights out of them or start kicking them. That's not the rules of street fighting, at least the street fighting that I was always involved in. You let the poor guy get up, and then you start again. It's almost like boxing. You knock the guy out, the ref comes in, stops the fight, and lets the poor guy get back up. I mean, there are the rules of boxing, the rules of street fighting. But when we get to church fighting, if somebody's down, man, you just jump on them and pound the living daylights out of them, or you get a gun and shoot them. I mean, there's no mercy! We should be merciful. That's part of being a Christian. God has lavished mercy on us. We should be ready to be merciful to others. And that's not to say that if somebody has done something and they refuse to repent, you just turn a blind eye to it. That's not mercy. But if true repentance has occurred, you don't kick the poor guy when he's down. You forgive, extend mercy and restoration. Restore them. That's wise living. Don't show favoritism. Just because someone has money and does something wrong and refuses to repent, I'll give you a perfect example. I'll give you an example. We can talk about favoritism concerning the type of sin. So you're in a church setting, and you have a group of men that typically, if one of your leaders were to commit a sexual sin, he'd be out in a minute. If he didn't confess and he didn't ask for forgiveness, he's out and would be disciplined. But yet, take that same group of people and one of those leaders slander another person. Well, I think you should set aside for the rest of the year. Refuse to forgive, refuse to repent. Meanwhile, the person that's been harmed, he's suffering the damages. That's favoritism or a sign of partiality concerning the types of sin we deal with. We tend to be harsh on some sins and turn a blind eye to others. Both are equally wrong. We talk about partiality, impartiality with regards to people. We do the same thing with regards to sin. Wisdom is to not show favoritism, being impartial, but being totally impartial. Call it what it is, sin. And then hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is saying one thing but doing another, rather than what you see is what you get. I think I'm trying to remember. I think it's in Romans where it talks about hypocrisy, and I always use the illustration. It's like going up to someone and you tell a guy, "Man, you look sharp today. I really like your tie." And then and he says, "Thank you," and you turn around. "Did you see that tie the guy's wearing? Good grief, what a joke." That's hypocrisy, ladies and gentlemen. What you say to a person in front, you should, if you can't say it to his face, you probably shouldn't say it at all. Don't be hypocritical in the way in which we deal with one another. What really strikes me about James's discussion here is that true wisdom is very practical. It's very practical. We tend to get lost in things that are in the gray area, but the things that are black and white, the things that are staring you right between the eyeballs, we seem to turn a blind eye to them, and we get all hung up on areas in the gray, where the things that are truly black and white, we don't hear. Wisdom, ladies and gentlemen, is very practical. And what it really amounts to is that true wisdom is demonstrated by a selflessness. It's demonstrated by being selfless. So when we think about James chapter 3, we're we're talking about two particular things in James. First off, we're talking about the tongue as it and speech has it reveals the condition of the heart. And really, this first part is directed at teachers. Because we talk so much, we're more liable to make mistakes in the way we use our tongue. But then he shifts in a way that broadens this discussion to be more inclusive of all people with regards to how we conduct ourselves. And in wisdom, most of the time, has to do with how what we say in this section. So wisdom is demonstrated by selflessness in verses 13 through 18. And then the tongue is a real revealer of a human condition, verses 1 to 12. Well, that wraps up chapter 3 for James. So we will close here. And next time, we will pick up on James chapter 4, where we deal with pride. And we're not talking about the book, Pride and Prejudice. So until next time, I trust you'll have a great day and that you'll work at being a blessing by way of controlling your tongue. Until next time, bye.
This is Dr. Herb Bateman in his instruction on the general letters. This is session number 6, James chapter 3, Speech and Divine Wisdom.